or have I hope? It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, you are indeed faithful to us. For each day of our lives, you provide for us all of our needs for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. 2 Timothy 1, 12. Resuming our study in the doctrine of deposits. It is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to check all of your problems at the door. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Scriptures and for the prospect of making this thought available to our own souls. We're grateful to you for a system of grace that makes this possible and for the opportunity to, as a result of this knowledge, glorify our Lord and Savior in time as well as in eternity. May that be our motivation as we continue our advance and we lift our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. We are advancing in our study, and we're noting the New Testament concepts of caches and deposits. We took time during midweek to examine vocabulary in the New Testament. We're noting a verb and a noun. They are really the same word. We have paratheke, paratheke, and paratithemi, paratithemi. Dang, near lapsed into Greek. That's an M. Paratithemi. And this is this up here is the noun and this is the verb. And we're going to note that in our passage, 2 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 14, which we embarked upon last Thursday evening. We did a bit of introduction that I want to review this morning. The introduction put everything in an historical context. It's, I think, suffice it to say that the Neronian persecutions were beginning to reach their zenith during the time that Paul wrote the epistle of 2 Timothy. And we noted some of the things that led up to that. Nero didn't start out as tyrannical as he became. In Paul's first imprisonment, he was permitted to live in private housing, although under guard. He was released, found innocent of his charges, and was permitted to hit the missionary trail again. He went to several stops in Asia Minor, in Eastern Europe, and ultimately went to Spain. And then when the Neronian persecutions increased, he went back to Rome in order to minister to the believers there. He was arrested a second time, and this time placed in the Mamertine prison, and ultimately executed. And that was his martyrdom. There were other great Christian leaders that were well known, such as Paul, for example, Peter. There were others who were invisible heroes, all of whom were martyred, some in very sporting ways in the Colosseum, others in very grotesque ways in Nero's garden. We went into some of that on Thursday evening as we quoted from Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church. Today we'll simply note a review of how far we went in the exegesis of verse 12. We noted the introductory phrase, which is dia itia hos, translated for this reason. And then that is followed by the present active indicative of the verb pasco. And that comes out, I am caused to suffer. For this reason I am caused to suffer. Now the reasons had to do with the fact that Paul was assigned two commissions at the moment of his salvation. He was given the spiritual gift of apostleship. He was also given the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. He had other spiritual gifts. Many of them were played out within the period of his lifetime, came to an end. For example, the gift of healing. That was withdrawn after it was ultimately widely known who he was. I've explained to you the need for the spectacular spiritual gifts in an era in which there were no daily newspapers and no national or international television like CNN. If someone makes a splash today, their picture is on CNN worldwide and everyone knows what he looks like. If he shows up in your hometown, you say, well, that's Fred. I've seen him on CNN. But in the time of the apostles, there was no such ability to know what an individual looked like and thus to instantly identify them. And so when Paul showed up in some city in Asia Minor or Eastern Europe or even Spain and said, I am Paul, and they would say, well, how do we know? You could be an imposter. Well, he'd knock out a miracle. He would heal someone. So these are spiritual gifts which Paul had, but they dried up before he died. And one of the ones he had was the gift of tongues, and that dried up too, and is still dried up, and will no longer be watered again. And you can forget anyone who says they have the gift of tongues. They're just fooling you, or they're confused, or they're demon-influenced, worse, demon-possessed, controlled by their emotions, out of touch with reality, and steeped in some kind of weird religion. That's people who are speaking in tongues today. But not for Paul. He used it when he needed it, and it helped identify him as an apostle. Now, because of the fact he was communicating the gospel with these spiritual gifts, because of the fact he was teaching doctrine with these spiritual gifts, that ultimately became a reason to condemn him. The establishment of Rome turned on Christianity with a fervor under the leadership of Nero, who needed some kind of operation, some group, some religion to project his evils upon. And that explains the Neronian persecutions. And so Paul leads off verse 12 by saying, for this reason, the fact that I have these communication gifts and have been using them, I am caused to suffer these things. And these things include the second imprisonment, an unfair trial before Nero, contemptuous treatment by Roman authorities, abandonment by his friends, and the pressure of a certain imminent execution. The catalyst for this suffering is the fact that he has been commissioned by God to be both an apostle and a teacher of the gospel of Christ. And even though loyalty to this assignment has brought him suffering to the point of being made a criminal, Paul quickly acknowledges that this in no way is shameful to him. If you're making a stand for the God of the universe, if you're making a stand for absolute and inflexible principles of biblical truth, then it is not shameful when the establishment turns against you for those reasons and imprisons you. There is never a case for civil disobedience unless you're driven to the wall and forced to make a decision regarding absolute principles of biblical truth. And when you're asked to renounce your Savior, to renounce Scripture, to renounce your core beliefs, to alter your absolute foundational principles of the faith, then you have to say, no, I can't do that. You don't challenge the authority. You don't challenge the throne. You don't challenge the office. You simply make a personal decision. I cannot do that. You're free to do with me as you will. This was the attitude of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We cannot do that. We understand the law. You don't have to review it for us. We are fully apprised not only of what the law asks us to do and the ramifications of not submitting to it. We understand that it's capital punishment if we don't, and we, you know, read us our rights. You have the right to remain silent, etc. And you may haul us off to the burning fiery furnace, but we cannot bow to the idol. And thus you must make an individual, personal decision. You don't form an organization. You don't form a special interest group. You don't become the radical right Christianity. You don't become some political organization. That is evil, and it is not biblical for the Christian coalition to exist. They are an evil operation, and it is beginning to show. There is no place for religion tampering with government, seeking to influence government in a special interest way. Individuals influence government by standing for truth as individuals, not as groups. You will not find group therapy in the Bible. And so Paul simply taught doctrine and he evangelized the lost, and the establishment decided that this new Christian community would be the target of its vilification and its malice and its vituperation and its revenge motivation and ultimately its murderous tactics. So even though loyalty to this assignment has brought him suffering to the point of being made a criminal, Paul quickly acknowledges that in no way is this shameful to him. His lack of shame is introduced by the adversative use of the conjunction Allah, which is translated but, and draws a comparison between Paul's sufferings in Rome and the blessings which are associated with them. When you suffer for the Lord, when you suffer for the Word of God, blessings are attached to that. You say, well, some blessings for Paul. He wound up being executed for all of this. He died a martyr's death. Words, there are no words. I have no words to tell you the kinds of blessings that are in store for the Christian martyr. We have tried our best to evaluate the rewards and blessings that come to the mature believer in eternity. We spent a year analyzing the Nike awards of Revelation 2 and 3. But the awards that come to the martyr, to the one that defends truth under ultimate and maximum pressure, who stands fast even to the point of death, the martyr's reward goes beyond the capacity of human language. I can't even begin to relate that to you. So Paul died the martyr's death. The word having to do with shamefulness is episkunomai. We noted it the other evening, and it is translated correctly, I am ashamed. However, the verb is accompanied by the negative conjunction ouk, which combined with the indicative mood of the verb, negates the action of the verb. Therefore, the translation, I am not ashamed. This is a vector for Timothy to recall Paul's mandate back in verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, which says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, Paul, his prisoner, but rather join me in suffering evil due to the gospel according to the power of God. Timothy is under great pressure because of Nero's intensifying persecution of believers in the late AD 60s. And at this point, we noted a number of the specifics of those persecutions, again, from Schaff's History of the Christian Church, and all of that is on Thursday night's tape. Now, resuming our study at point 4, Paul has the same pressures bearing down on him, and he therefore suspects that Timothy is wavering. Timothy was a very naive, novice, pastor, teacher, believer when Paul wrote 1 Timothy. Timothy was having problems with women in the church. Timothy was having problems with bullies in the church. Timothy couldn't take a stand for truth. Timothy wanted to get along with everybody. You can't do that if you're going to be a pastor. Now, we all apparently get along. At least nobody throws anything. Nobody sprints toward the door. Nobody hollers obscenities over their shoulder as they leave. You're well-mannered enough not to put on a scene. But if you disagree with the things I teach, here is the upside to all of this. You get to leave. We will not send postcards and no deacons will come calling. And you can go out, vilify, castigate, vituperate, whatever you want to do. And I stand clean as a whistle, for I have done my duty. I have stood here and I've taught the truth. What you do with it is your business. I honestly don't care. Now, as a pastor, Personally, I hope you respond to the truth. But as a pastor, I can't get involved in whether you respond to my message or not. I'd worry myself sick. I used to worry myself sick about whether people responded to what I taught or not. That was the height of arrogance. The very idea that people ought to respond to something I had to say was arrogant. What you ought to respond to is what the Word of God has to say. And we'll get into more of that as we move through this passage. Some very interesting principles in that regard pop up. Well, Paul has all of the pressures weighing on him that we noted from Schaff's history on Thursday evening. He has the prospect of being decapitated. He was a Roman citizen, therefore they couldn't crucify him. That's what you do to a non-citizen. And a lot of Christians were crucified, mocking the death of Christ. And they were able to do this to them because they were not Roman citizens. Paul, being a Roman citizen, could not be crucified. That was the reserved for the barbarians. Well, he was decapitated. That was the honorable way to die according to the Roman zeitgeist. Point five. However, every believer has a commission to be a good soldier for Christ. You're commissioned with that. You may not be an apostle. Nobody is today. You may not be a pastor, teacher. You may not be an evangelist. These are the people that get out front and make the big splash. The invisible believer uses their spiritual gifts in very quiet and silent ways. Oftentimes, you don't even know what your spiritual gift is. You just use it because the Holy Spirit guides, leads, and directs you, and you do what comes natural to you while you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And one of these days, it suddenly dawns on you, I enjoy doing this. This is my spiritual gift. But you have to have spiritual growth to know that. I was teaching Bible doctrine for a long time before I realized I had a communication gift. I was just doing what I enjoy doing, and people asked me to do it. And I would say, sure. When do you want me to be there? And I'd show up and I'd teach, and people would go on. Oh, that's the greatest thing I ever heard. Well, sure, nobody had a mumbling word to say about the Word of God in Troy, Alabama, until a fellow named Ron Adama showed up and taught some of us. Well, you open the thing. You open it. It's not just a paperweight, doorstop. You open it. And you start looking at the words and you think, I never heard that before. That's the greatest thing I ever heard. Well, it's been there for 2,000 years. Nothing I had to do with it, see? So you have to get very humble with this. I mean, look, you're teaching the thought pattern of the God of the universe under the power of the third person of the Trinity. And when people respond to that, if you're arrogant, you think, well, there must be something to me. You have to work through that. Every believer, however, has a commission to be a good soldier for Christ. Six. All believers find themselves engaged in the hostilities of the angelic conflict. Every one of you, whether believer or unbeliever, all of us are involved in the ravages of the angelic conflict. The believer more so. And on an intensified scale, the advancing believer. These are the ones Satan desires to neutralize. And listen to me. If you make the advance in the Word of God, if you gather an inventory of ideas that successfully defends your soul against the ravages of cosmos diabolicus, then Satan will seek another area to assault you. And in my view, what he's done in this generation is he can't neutralize that core of positive volition, doctrinal believers who built garrisons in their souls over the last 20 to 30 years. Can't defeat them because they got too much iron in their souls. But he is neutralizing their children. We can't pass what we know to the next generation, and within a generation, what we know will be neutralized. The children are rejecting the truth. Chew on that. Point seven. In a day and age when going to the church of one's choice is not only encouraged but practiced by a vast majority of the people, there's no need for fear. No need to be afraid. When you were growing up in the Eisenhower administration, were you ever afraid to go to a church, a synagogue? Ever have any fear of doing this? Some of you who come from certain religious backgrounds and have told me about it had a fear of not going. Point 8. Fear begins to assault the soul whenever it becomes unpopular to be a Christian. And it is beginning to be very unpopular today to be a Christian. Fear begins to assault the soul whenever it becomes politically incorrect to discuss the particulars of the faith. Politically incorrect. Do you know that some people were arrested in Forest Park 2 weeks ago for having a Bible study there in the park? It's city property or county property or something like that, and you can't do Bible studies on public property, according to this arresting officer. Now, where does this end? Where does this madness end? Let me give you an example of public property. Does this mean that 10 years from now that the Bible police will be able to go into a dormitory room at the University of Missouri and confiscate Bibles because it's public property? An example. A reading of the trends. I mean, where does this end? Fear begins to assault the soul whenever it becomes unpopular to be a Christian and whenever it becomes politically incorrect to discuss the particulars of the faith. 9. Intimidation, persecution, incarceration, and execution were Nero's methods of dealing with the problem. Adolf Hitler had a more subtle approach. Now note, Nero was not this bad a guy in the beginning. Paul was simply under house arrest. He was not in the Mamertine prison. It was sort of like a dungeon. He had under house arrest, had his own apartment, and he was under guard. He couldn't leave without guard. But it was fairly relaxed imprisonment, much like we put our murderers in jail today. They have TV and air conditioning and weight rooms, special diets. That's sort of like Paul had at the first imprisonment, not the second one. So it intensified during the decade of the 60s. Such was the case with Adolf Hitler, point 10. Many of you ladies may not know who Marge Schott is. Weldon insists she's not related to him. But she is the embattled owner of the Cincinnati Reds baseball club. She apparently doesn't know squat about baseball, but does seem to understand some history. Point 11. By contrast, sports writers apparently seem to understand some baseball, but don't know squat about history. Point 12. Marge Schott was kicked out of baseball because a comment she made on ESPN was deemed anti-Semitic. Now listen to what she said. This is a paraphrase. Hitler was okay at first, but went too far in the end. I saw the interview. I can't even remember the context in which it came up, but it was in the flow of her conversation. And she made this comment, Hitler was okay at first, but went too far in the end. And then she went on with her comment, the interview continued. When it was aired, the self-righteous, priggish, but historically ignorant in the sports writing world got hot and bothered, and then the Anti-Defamation League got in on the act, and decided the woman had committed the ultimate political incorrectness, and she, who owns the Cincinnati Reds, dang near all of it, well past 50%, was told she couldn't function in the National Baseball League and had to withdraw from everyday baseball operations. The woman owns the club and was told by the National League she couldn't function. Well, okay, that's their business. That's not my point, whether she runs the Reds or not. Point 13. Was the comment insensitive, crude, and anti-Semitic? Marge may or may not be all of these things, but her comment was historically accurate. If she is anti-Semitic for this remark, then so are Sir Winston Churchill and Carl Jung. Now, I want to quote to you from a book. I've been book quoting lately. Some of you hate that. And so, therefore, I continue to do it. I'm reading from Hitler's Cross. It is written by Erwin W. Lutzer. It is published by Moody Press with a copyright date of 1995, and I quote from page 15, the chapter entitled Waiting for Hitler. Now, I want you to try and compare the way Hitler got started with the way Nero got started. And I'm not going to recommend anything, but be alert for current clues. Rudolf Hess, the son of a German wholesale merchant and student at the University of Munich, wrote a prize-winning essay answering the question, quote, "What kind of man will lead Germany back to her previous heights?" When he met Adolf Hitler in 1920, he was struck by the parallels between what he had written and the man who was now in his presence. Hitler was stirred by the essay and impressed with a man who had such uncanny insight. Little wonder they became close friends. "First and foremost," said Hess, "this man had to be a man of the people, a man whose roots were deeply embedded in the masses so that he would know how to treat them psychologically. Only such a man could gain the trust of the people, however, was only to be his public image. Secondly, in reality, such a man should have nothing in common with the masses, for when the need arose, he should not shrink from bloodshed. Great questions are always decided by blood and iron. The public image must be kept separate from the actual performance. Third, he had to be a man who was willing to trample on his closest friends to achieve his goals. He must be a man of terrible hardness. As the needs arise, he must crush people with the boots of a grenadier. Hitler vowed he would be that man. He would give the appearance of being one of the masses, but in reality he would be quite another. When brutality was called for, he would act with force and decisiveness. He would do what the individuals among the masses could not. He would not shrink from cruelty. Privately, Hitler prepared for war. Publicly, he gave speeches about his desire for peace. Privately, he enjoyed pornography. Publicly, he insisted on right conduct, no swearing, no off-color jokes in his presence. At times, he could be charming and forgiving. Most other times, he was monstrously cruel, and when he insisted that those who conspired against him be hung on a meat hook and slowly strangled to death with piano wire, the pressure being periodically released to intensify their death agonies. Privately and sometimes publicly, he prided himself in his honesty, yet often he reveled in his ability to deceive. The German people must be misled if the support of the masses is required, he mused. Hitler engineered the atrocities seen in Schindler's List, a movie that dramatized but a small slice of what was called the final solution. He was a cauldron of contradictions. During his days in Vienna, he saved dried bread to feed squirrels and birds, and just months after coming to power, signed 3 pieces of legislation to protect animals. Yet he worked himself into Paris for not setting that city on fire. He could weep with tenderness when talking to children and rejoice over the completion of another concentration camp. Compassionate and even generous with family and friends, he would become filled with vindictive rage at anyone, including close friends, who stood in the way of his agenda. He could be charming or brutal, generous or savage. He spoke the words of Jesus, said Robert Waite, but he hated all mankind. Hitler holds a fascination for us because his dictatorship enjoyed such widespread support of the people. Perhaps never in history was a dictator so well liked. He had the rare gift of motivating a nation to want to follow him. Communist leaders such as Lenin and Mao Zedong arose to power through revolutions that cost millions of lives. Consequently, they were hated by the masses. Hitler attracted not only the support of the middle class, but also of university students and professors. For example, psychologist Carl Jung grew intoxicated with, quote, the mighty phenomenon of National Socialism at which the whole world gazes in astonishment, end quote. Hitler arose in Germany at a time when the nation was a democracy. Please note that. He attained his power legitimately, if unfairly. Sounds like an American election. The nation was waiting for him, eager to accept a demagogue who appeared to have the talent needed to lead her out of the abyss. The people yearned for a leader who would do for them what democracy could not. Democracy, which is where the people debate under representative government certain issues. Some pass, some don't. But if your agenda is not fulfilled by democracy, then you turn to a dictator who can make it true overnight by fiat or by executive order. Hitler's report card was filled with such astounding achievements that many Christians saw him as an answer to their prayers. Some Christians took the picture of Christ from the wall in their homes and substituted a portrait of Hitler. Winston Churchill observed Hitler in 1937 and said that his accomplishments were, quote, among the most remarkable in the whole history of the world. Why don't we cut Marge some slack here? Here is a partial list of what he was able to do without the obstructions inherent in a democracy. Number one, he revived a collapsed economy in 5 years. 2, he erased the shame of Germany's defeat in World War I by reclaiming the Rhineland and discarding the unfair Treaty of Versailles. 3, he gave millions of Germans attractive vacations through his strength through joy program. Somebody's going to use that term in this country before long. Strength through joy. 4, he established training schools for those who were unskilled and brought the nation to full employment. 5, he brought crime under control. You know, Dave Gardner, an old Southern comedian whom none of you know, Dave Gardner said the way to cure crime is make everything legal. This is much how we're curing crime in our country today. Point six. He built freeways and promised the production of a car that ordinary Germans would soon be able to afford. And seven, he gave Germans a reason to believe in themselves, to believe that they could become great again. If he had died, listen to this, if he had died before World War II, one historian mused, he would have gone down in history as, quote, Adolf the Great, one of the outstanding figures in German history, end quote. But Hitler didn't die before World War II. He didn't die until the German people had surrendered their personal rights. He didn't die until laws were enacted that led to the extermination of more than 8 million people. He didn't die until Germany and several other countries were destroyed in a war that killed 50 million more in the greatest bloodbath in history. And he didn't die until thousands of pastors joined the SS troops in swearing personal allegiance to him. Of course, the Germans did not know that it would turn out that way. He banned prayer in schools, changed Christian holidays into pagan festivals, and eventually forced the church leadership to accept his outrageous demands. His political machine swallowed the church whole because the church had lost its biblical mission. Thus, the state not only interfered with religious practices, but controlled them. A powerful state has always been a threat to the existence and influence of the church, whether the threat of Nazism, be it communism or humanism. A state that is hostile to religion will always attempt to push the church toward forced irrelevancy. Push the church toward forced irrelevancy. That is what happens when you get too strong a government and the people lose their freedom. So 15. How things will transpire as the decline of America continues remains to be seen. But the indications are they will resemble the duplicitous nature of Hitler's Third Reich. By that I mean sweetness and light serving as the visual and rhetorical veils to introduce persecution and tyranny. Now, point 15 is the kind of a point that can get me branded as the radical Christian right. Loose cannon, comparing the demise of America, which in and of itself is politically incorrect to state, we're not in demise, we're in our ascendancy. I calculate not. We're not in our ascendancy. We're in our demise. And we are imitating within our government the same process and procedure that we observed with Nero on Thursday night and that we have just observed with Hitler. Marge was right. The German people thought he was okay at first. He just went too far in the end, end quote. I'd be forced to agree with Marge, and I think she ought to get her ball team back. 16. We are in a period in our own country where the proponents of radical individualism and radical egalitarianism are redefining the zeitgeist. The key word is radical. Now I have to stop for spelling. And then another radical. You have radical egalitarianism and radical individualism. These two make up a philosophy that is prevalent today, that is being promoted today, and has actually changed our zeitgeist. There's a lot of us who disagree, but we're in the minority now, as will be proved Tuesday. So point 17. Again, it becomes necessary for me, to your chagrin, to quote Judge Robert H. Bork. Maybe not as extensively as before, but as I continue to read the book, too many things he says crystallize into vocabulary the things we observe but can't quite understand because we can't put a name on it. You can't identify a problem, you can't solve a problem, you can't deal with a problem unless you can put a name on it. Ah, that's what's going on. You have to use vocabulary to identify the problem. Then you can understand what's going on around you. And so his explanation of the forces changing today's zeitgeist are very important to understand. And now, why am I doing this to you today? Because when we get down to verse 11 and 12 in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says he is under great pressure. What kind of pressure is he under? We can sit and read the Bible, and I can read to you from Philip Schaff incidents that took place 1,900 years ago, and you can wring your hands and say, oh, those were awful things to do. And then go home and watch the Rams and suffer through that, or go out to eat somewhere, or go somewhere and mutate. Well, then by 3 this afternoon, you've forgotten about it. That was 1,900 years ago. I just read to you what happened in the German democracy only 50 to 60 years ago, how a slick-tongued rascal, man of the people, willing to shed blood if necessary to achieve his ends, took control of a nation and dang near destroyed all of Europe 60 years ago. And I'm saying to you, I don't know what Jesus Christ has in store for this client nation, but client nations cannot go degenerate and get away with it. Permissive control of history allows certain things to occur that we would evaluate as dangerous and wrong and out of line with establishment truth. Yet Christ permits this to occur in order to purge a client nation. And because we've got enough sense to see what's going on, in no way requires us to become fearful. Go back and look at verse 7. We're not allowed to be fearful. We are required to know what is going on so that we will not be caught up in the maelstrom, so that we can stand back with the power of the Word of God in our souls and have the courage to take a stand under maximum pressure, as Paul did, as Peter did, as Timothy ultimately did, and as great heroes during the German Third Reich did, like this fellow Schindler, for example. Do you have the courage? You do not have the courage if you do not have the Word of God in your soul. And that comes out in this passage. They were under great governmental tyranny and pressure. So were the people of Germany. So may you be soon in this client nation. Are you going to have the courage to take a stand for the Word of God? That's my point in all of this. And Judge Bork has crystallized the problem so we can understand who the enemies are and what they're up to. And you know who they're after? They're not after us anymore. We beat them. Who they're after are your children. Point 18. Nero was a tyrant, but he didn't start out that way. As we have just noted, neither did Hitler. Nor does the emerging political philosophy of our client nation. Point 19. Judge Bork very precisely describes what he calls quote, the defining characteristics of modern liberalism. In the introduction of his book, Slouching Towards Gomorrah, and in the second session, I will quote excerpts from pages 5 and 7. And before we start, I will define the terms. You need to know what egalitarianism means. We need to know the difference between equity and equality. Do you know the difference? You better know these terms. You say, I don't want to know this. Well, other people know it, and they're using it in order to change the zeitgeist of this country. And it is the technique by which your children are being brainwashed. Now, if you're interested in knowing about this, come back at 15:45. We'll have tea now.